First Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's hear the word of God. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see your face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Tonight I want to consider with you Paul's defense of his ministry to the Thessalonian church. I read the whole of chapter 2 and part of chapter 3. I will not be commenting on every verse there, but I hope to pick out the main points. Christ is building his church. Christ will build his church. He promised to do that. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, but the gates of hell will try. And he also promised to use human agents in that building work. And these were apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And these are Christ's gift to the church in order that that building work might continue until the time of his second coming. Christ spent 3 years training his disciples to take that work on beyond his resurrection. And then in the course of church history, even within the period of the later New Testament, men like Paul trained up men like Timothy to push the work forward so that Christ's promise would be that much nearer to being fulfilled. Satan has another plan. Satan has a pathological hatred of God, of Christ, and of his church. He is committed to undoing all the works of God. He is committed to bringing the promise of Christ to nothing. And he does it in a variety of ways. He attacks the church's doctrine. He attacks the church's practice so that we get those things askew and we depart from the simplicity of God's word. He attacks the church's life so that our inconsistencies rise to the surface and take over and characterize the life of the church. That's his work. That's what he's best at. And he also attacks the church through its leaders. And that's what we are concerned about this evening, how he attacks the leaders. He operates on the basis that if you smite the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. Because he understands how important church leaders are, sound church leaders are to the well-being of the church and the fulfillment of the promise of Christ. And so Satan is at work to remove the leaders, to take them off the scene, to make them default, to discredit them so that they cannot operate, to discourage them so that they give up their work. All kinds of stratagems are being used by the enemy of our souls and the enemy of Christ in order to bring the church to nothing. And that's what was going on at Thessalonica. I mentioned this remarkable work that had taken place there, this Holy Spirit work through the Word of God, how they had received Paul's preaching, the gospel, with joy of the Holy Spirit amid much affliction. What an amazing thing was happening there. And yet within a few weeks, Paul had been kicked out of the city and they were left, they were bereft. They had no resident leadership. There hadn't been time for any of that. Nobody to guide them, nobody to instruct them, nobody to protect them until Paul was able to send Timothy back. And we know how much that exercised the Apostle Paul. We read about that in chapter 3 especially, where he talks about his great desire to return to Thessalonica and to build them up in their faith and to ensure that they could withstand the attacks of the devil. And he makes it quite clear that he tried many times over to return there, but Satan prevented him. So what we read about here in this chapter is Paul's answer to Satan's devices as they were brought to bear upon the Thessalonian church. We'll read something about what his opponents were saying about him, seeking to undermine his ministry. We'll say a little bit about what the Thessalonians knew about Paul, which was one of his great strengths, in fact. And then we'll talk about what Paul knew of his own heart and his own conscience before the Lord. So first of all then, what were the opponents saying about him? He was off the scene, he couldn't answer for himself, and there were these young Christians, this young church, listening to all these criticisms and these accusations that were floating around in Thessalonica. Well, they were making something of the fact that he wasn't there anymore. They had been responsible for pushing him out. They'd removed the leadership of the church in that way. They had persecuted him. And of course he mentions this fact that he had been persecuted before at Philippi. Then at Thessalonica we know that when he moved on to Berea just down the coast, the same thing happened there. So they had persecuted him and then succeeded in expelling him from the city. And of course they wanted to ensure that he never came back. It was in their interest, it was in Satan's interest to prevent Paul from returning. And so it happened all along the line. That was his food and drink, so to speak. For you yourselves know, brethren, that as we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, so it happened here also. Now, it wasn't simply that he had departed from them, but they wanted to make something of that. Having cast him out, they were then suggesting, well, that he was really glad to be away from them, and that he was to be blamed for not coming back to them. And so in chapter 2, verse 17 following, he answers this implicit accusation that he had deserted them by saying, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us." But his own heart was very different from the kind of accusation that was being made about him. They were saying, well, you see, he doesn't really love you. You were not close to his heart. If you had been close to his heart, he would have withstood all the trouble and stayed. Or if he'd gone, he would have come back quickly. But he doesn't love you. But Paul loved them. And he loved them deeply. He loved them almost more than he could bear being absent from them. If you look at chapter 3, verse 3, you'll see how he lays that before them. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, endure what? Being away from you. Being cast out from your presence. We thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, he says, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it has happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. Are those the words of somebody who didn't love them? And of somebody who had willingly left them and was content to stay away from them? Here is the man's heart. Here is the pastor's heart for his people. It's a heart that was wed to them by the love of Christ. But they wanted to make capital of that. They wanted to halt the work that had begun. he understood exactly what they were up to. He says in verse 16 that these people were forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. They were standing in the way of the gospel. They were blocking all our efforts to gather in those who were to be Christ's sheep. But Satan stops at nothing. He stops his people valuing their faithful servants. It's always something to be watched out for in a congregation where God, by one means or another, gives them caring pastors, caring elders, people to love them in Christ. It's a thing to be aware of, that Satan will try to come between the people and their under-shepherds. So they criticized his reason for being away. They suggested that it was unworthy. They also criticized his motives while he'd been working there at Thessalonica. Satan knows that discredited pastors can't function. They can't be effective. So if you undermine them, if you besmirch their reputation, if you make them out to be untrustworthy, then the people can't trust them. And that's what was going on. And so they were saying, well, you know, that Apostle Paul, he's not what he appears to be. Really, he's working from impure motives. And he's deceitful. He's trying to pull the wool over your eyes. And Paul says, for our exhortation did not come from error. That's verse 3. Or uncleanness. There was no impurity in our approach to you, nor was it in deceit. We were up front with you. We spoke to you as God had spoken to us. There was no attempt at impurity or dishonesty. We were completely truthful. It is true that over the centuries of church history, men have entered the ministry for the wrong reasons. And they don't love the church. They are in it for themselves. You might say, well, the ministry is not a good place to be if you're not meant to be there. But some people make a comfortable living out of being in the ministry. And they get people to like them, and they get people to think well of them, and they can have an easy life, and they can have financial reward. But there was none of that about the Apostle Paul. They said his motives were impure and deceitful. They also said that his aims were selfish. They accused him, in verse 5 we read about it, of using the ministry as a cloak of covetousness. He was in it for the money. He was in it for what he could get from it. He was there to promote his own interests. He was there to ingratiate himself and get reward. And then again, it suggested that they were saying he was vainglorious, that he wanted to be important, that he wanted position, that he buttered people up and said the things that he knew people wanted to hear so they would think well of him. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. God tests the hearts of his servants, and they must answer to him, not to men ultimately, but to him. For neither at any time did we use flattering words. How could he, if he felt that he was under God's watchful eye and that he must give an account to Christ for every word spoken? Faithful ministers can't hope to be thought well of all the time if they speak the truth in love. And they certainly can't be thought well of outside the fellowship of believers who love the truth. They should be thought well of in the fellowship of believers who do love the truth. If you have men who can give you what you need, then you should value them and honor them and receive them for their work's sake. So Paul's answer to all this stuff is, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God with much conflict. It wasn't done in the comfort of somebody's lounge. It wasn't done sipping tea or coffee at a quiet gathering. This was in the midst of much conflict, much affliction, and they were bold to speak God's word to them in that setting. And yet he was accused of exploiting their love and their trust for his own ends. What does he say? He says, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. It was in season, it was out of season. With great consistency, at great cost, when it was convenient and when it was inconvenient, not only for them, but for Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so they pressed on. They had a true care and concern and a love for the flock of God, for it was like the love of Christ. It was like the love of the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. Such was the love of Paul. You know, he says, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. That was his heart for them. And then another thing they seem to have criticized him for was an ambitious kind of attitude. Power hungry, big fish in a small pond, self-important, autocratic, lording it over the flock. And his answer is given in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. We might have made demands of you as apostles. After all, we are apostles. Have you noticed that at the beginning of this letter, he doesn't call himself an apostle? It's left out. Calvin says, it's left out because he didn't feel the need to say it. Such was the relationship. Such was the relationship of love and trust between Paul and these people. He didn't need to pull rank on them. They accepted him for what he was. They knew he was an apostle of Christ. And they knew that he was a messenger of grace. And so he says, we were gentle among you. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. That's how we were with you. We loved you. We were your servants for Christ's sake. And we were Christ's servants for your sake. And that is how we conducted our ministry. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, you became dear to us, he says. You became dear to us. So great damage is done when the people of God are led to suspect their teachers, their motives, their aims, their methods, and so on. It impacts in a very serious way. But when you know the heart of those who serve you in the gospel, then you may be fully confident that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is showering his love upon you and embracing you in his tender care. Then Paul, secondly, appeals to what the Thessalonians knew. He had great confidence in their knowledge of him. And you notice in the texture how often he reminds them of what they knew about him. I did a quick count, and I counted 9 times when he says something like, you know, Verse 5, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Chapter 2, that was chapter 1, verse 5, sorry. Chapter 2, verse 1, for you know yourselves, brethren, that our coming among you was not in vain. Chapter 2, verse 5, as you know, we didn't use our ministry as a cloak for covetousness. And so it goes on. You remember, brethren, our labor and toil. They knew him. And he knew that they knew him. He had been open-faced and open-handed and open-hearted with them. And there was no convincing needing to be done here. They knew. And that's what happens when you have that kind of ministry at work in the church. The people see it for what it is. They see the hand of Christ on them. They see the heart of Christ open to them. And they feel blessed in that. And they know what's going on. So he says in chapter 2, verse 10, you are witnesses and God also, how devoutly, how justly, how blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. What wonderful intimacy of knowledge, this mutual knowledge of pastor and people and people and pastor. And don't you long for that? Isn't that a foretaste of heaven itself? Isn't that to be through intermediary, shall we say, in the presence of the good shepherd of the sheep? Isn't that to be led in green pastures and beside still waters this side of heaven? Isn't it all of that? It's a great thing to be in the hands of godly men under God himself. And of course, they understood what he was really about. They understood his motives and his aims. They understood that he was concerned for them, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. This isn't a strange thing that's happening. We've talked about it before. You know there's going to be trouble. It's happened. Don't be moved off course. Don't be shaken by these things. You see, he's preparing them for the fight. He's guarding their hearts for them so that they'll learn to guard their own hearts. Truly, when we were with you, we told you before that we would suffer affliction, even as it has come to pass, as you know, as you know, as you know. You remember, you know. And therefore, he could trust them. He could trust their judgment. And when he was away there in Corinth and had read Timothy's report of what had been going on in that church, he was sure that things were good and right between them and him. He says in chapter 3, verse 6, you have a good memory of us always. Isn't it nice? When a pastor goes away, to be sure that his people remember him with great affection and love. And he says, you're greatly desiring to see us, and we also to see you. And this was in the face of people who were saying that he had left them because he didn't love them and wasn't committed to them, and so on. So they knew about his motives. They knew that they were pure motives. And they knew that he was the one who had been sent by Christ to be their leader and their example. And that's why he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. They embraced Paul's discipleship of Christ and became Christ's disciples themselves. They witnessed his selflessness. Chapter 1, verse 5, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. For your sake. For your sake. I'm not in this for the sake of my health or of my wealth. I've got none of that. We are buffeted. We are pressed. We are persecuted. All of those things are happening to us. It's for your sake. And that's really the practical basis of a sound pastoral relationship between a people and a pastor, a people who know that the pastor loves them to the point of sacrificial self-giving. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, "So being affectionately desirous of you," I'm using the old translation, "we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls." Why? Because you were dear to us. Because you were dear to us. And so they understood Paul's ministry really as a mirror of the ministry of Christ to his church, his ongoing care of the flock. They understood that the ministry is God's instrument for the building of the church. They saw God's ministers as agents of Christ's promise to build the church and of his love for the church. And that's why later on, in chapter 5 of this epistle, Paul is able to remind them that because all of this is true, they should recognize or know those who labor among them and are over them in the Lord, and who admonish them, and to esteem them highly for their work's sake. For their work's sake. Not because of their personal charisma, but for their work's sake. Thirdly, what about Paul's own conscience then? What did Paul know about himself and about his ministry? Here we have the answer of a clear conscience to God. Firstly, what we've already said, he had worked among them for his sake, for their sake, not his own. "You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." They knew that he was there purely for their benefit, and that he loved them and he represented the Good Shepherd. He had a clear conscience toward God respecting the Thessalonian church. He had a clear conscience about the manner in which he had conducted himself. He was conscientious. He had nurtured their spiritual life through a right handling of the Word of God. He had handled the means of grace in a responsible, in a proper, and in a faithful way for their benefit. Chapter 2, verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and how justly and how blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Here is somebody who, in his own words, had done the work of the ministry. It was the answer of a clear conscience toward God. And he was able to give that answer because he had consciously patterned his ministry on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. "You became followers of us and of the Lord." They could follow him, as I said this morning, because he so closely followed the Lord, and they could receive his word on that account. Because his one aim, his invariable aim, his steadfast aim, was to present them to Christ. "For I am jealous over you." This is to the Second Corinthians 11. But the words apply. "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That was his concern. So he was clear about his own pastoring, his own under-shepherding, in the name of Christ. his faithful handling of the means of grace, his faithful taking of oversight and of the feeding of the flock of God. In that regard, he was like the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And these are the kind of men that you and I need in order that we might be nourished up in our faith and brought at last to the celestial city. And so he says, recognize or know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them highly for their work's sake. Paul seems to have had a concern that churches would recognize those who labored among them. If you look at the end of some of the epistles, you'll see that he spends quite a lot of time urging the church in this place or that, at the end of Romans, for example, to greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. They were a help to me. They're faithful fellow workers, and so on. And it's not a recognition of their person as such. It is always for their work's sake. So, can I be a good Christian without faithful under-shepherds? Possibly, but with difficulty. With difficulty. Can this be a good church without faithful under-shepherds? Well, it can be a church. It can be a church. The being of the church doesn't depend upon its leadership, but the well-being does. The well-being. Because the well-being is brought about by the feeding of the flock. As Christians, we always need what the old version calls the sincere milk of the word. Sincere and sound pastoral oversight, and sincere and sound teaching and preaching of the word of God. And Paul exemplified what a pastor is, what a pastor should be, because he imitated Christ. He wasn't a turncoat. He wasn't a runaway pastor at all. The hireling flees because he is a hireling. And he doesn't care for the sheep. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep. And I am known of mine. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. Thank you, Lord, for bringing in the other sheep. Don't you say amen to that tonight? The other sheep? Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, Lord, for those who spoke the gospel to me and brought me here tonight. Where would I be without that word of the truth of the gospel? Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. Those people in Thessalonica, those enemies, didn't want Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, so that those other sheep might be brought in. But they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. May the God of all grace grant us the gift of faithful under-shepherds. Amen.